When I began this current sermon series back in the month of February, I made a promise to you, and that promise was that I would contain my sermons on the book of Job to 1 year.
Amen.
See, this is what they do to me. Now that you've all heard it right out loud. Some of you may be aware that sometimes my book sermon series go a little longer than a year. Sometimes they dip into 2 years or even three. As I prepare to preach through the book of Job, and by the way, I don't think I've ever preached through the book of Job, I realized quickly that I had to discipline myself because if in this book, if I did my normal practice, it would take me over 5 years to preach through the book of Job, and I don't want that, and I'm sure you don't want that. Amen? Yeah. All right, that's enough. Because Job is a book that is difficult to understand and explain. I'm not sure I understood in the beginning days of sermon prep just how difficult some of this teaching would be. But as I waded in and I did more research in the views of scholars and other commentators and what they had to say about the book, I realized really quickly that Job has its own set of difficulties in interpreting and applying the teaching. So I mapped out a plan to highlight parts of the book that articulate what I believe are places where we as 21st century followers of Jesus can understand and readily make application to our lives from the study of this book. And throughout our study this year, you've heard me say this many, many times. The big picture application that you need to take away from today's teaching is, I'm always trying to bring application so that you know how this applies to your life. So I hope so far this year, I've provided a balance between content and application. And I hope I've been able to identify for you places where we've seen the future work of Christ in his work of redemption for sinners as we trust him and surrender our lives for him. Throughout the book of Job, we are looking for Jesus in the book of Job and looking for that foreshadowing of what he will do that will complete some of the sorrow and some of the pain that Job experienced as he anticipated that time when God would resolve some of the issues that he did not understand. What I've attempted to do this year as well is show you by examining Job and the struggles that he went through with suffering and trials, what God expects from us when we go through difficulties and problems in our lives. Now, hopefully, none of us will have to endure the things Job did, but we're promised by what the Bible teaches is that life is not always going to be easy. And it will especially not be easy for those who are committed to following the ideals, the standards, and the values of Almighty God. It's going to be difficult. Jesus told us that the world would not be our friend once we invest ourselves in the holy standards of God. And that faith demands that we learn how to fortify and insulate ourselves for hard times. Last Sunday after church, I was talking to someone out on the sidewalk after they had just gone through the service. And they were sharing with me how difficult these sermons have been. And Pastor, these sermons have been really hard. And I'm having trouble, and I'm starting to get a little offended. And then I realized that wasn't the point in the discussion. But they said they were struggling to wrap their minds around the kind of trouble that Job was having. And just when I thought it couldn't get any worse for him, it did. It did. And these friends of his, They brought him more pain and more trouble and more sorrow. I don't understand that. And they went on and on and on. And then the person finally said, I don't know how much more of this I can take. And I said, I don't either. So I assured them that today they would see a shift in the study that would begin to head toward a resolution of the book. In phase one of our study, we simply took apart the first few chapters of the book of Job. Those chapters are written in a narrative form regarding events and details as they happened to Job and his family. In those early chapters, the author carefully describes everything Job lost. We spent several weeks looking at the extent of what his losses cost him as a husband and a father and a businessman, and how Job was faithful in his belief that through every painful episode, God was in charge, of this world, and God would be the one who determines what his followers have to endure. He was set on that. He was resolved with that. Then in the second phase of the book, we looked at the interaction between Job and the three friends who came to bring him comfort and encouragement, or so he thought when they first got there. In the second phase, we heard so much from Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. We feel like we know them now. We know something about them. And so for chapter after chapter, there's this series of exchanges between the friends of Job, who had much to say, speak into his life, and then Job responding back, pushing back against them. The words were harsh. The opinions were strong. They had different views of God, and it certainly seemed that there was no love lost between Job and his friends. The friends believed, rigidly so, that there must be some unconfessed sin in Job's life, because God punishes sinful living and he blesses righteous living. That was the only way Job's situation could make sense to them. Even though Job kept saying that he had examined his life and there was no sin issue for which he should be receiving this kind of punishment. We looked at least one speech from each of Job's friends, and we looked at Job's pushback against the counsel and advice of his friends from several locations in the second phase of the book. And we ended up in a place where Job and his friends are at an impasse. Neither Job nor his friends have moved in their positions. So today, we're going to shift to phase three of the book, which again reverts to a narrative form of writing, and will ultimately lead us to the end of Job's story, where we will finally hear what God has to say to Job and what God wants to say to Job's friends. But at the beginning of this phase of the book, we're introduced to an interesting new character. His name is Elihu, and from chapters 32 to 37, he speaks both to the friends of Job as well as to Job himself. Evidently, from the content of Elihu's speeches, we learn that he was fully versed on the accusations that the three friends had been nailing Job for, and as well, he had listened to Job's reactions and pushback in defense of himself. What we'll examine in a few minutes is the fact that this guy calls a foul not only against Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, but he also had a problem with Job. At the very beginning of chapter 32, Elihu lays down the gauntlet of his opinion by declaring that Job had justified himself rather than justifying God, and that the friends had found no answer to Job's suffering, even though they declared that he was in the wrong. What's more interesting is the tone that he began his speech with. Over and over again in that passage, it says that Elihu burned with anger at Job, and he burned with anger at Job's three friends. He was kind of ticked off at what he'd been hearing. Chapter 32 paints a picture of this guy who had been sitting and listening for a long time. And as he listened to the accusations being exchanged from both sides, he finally had enough. So it seems like the lid came off and he nailed every one of them involved because of their self-promotion and issues related to pride. Now, let's roll back the clock a minute and see if we can get a clearer picture of what Elihu's role in bringing his word to the situation. What Elihu has to say doesn't necessarily fit into either camp's arguments, not the friends of Job or even Job in his defense of himself. Elihu offers a brand new perspective and a different way of thinking about Job's situation. He seems to disagree with both sides of the arguments that have been presented so far. He disagreed with the friends because in all of their speeches and all of their opinions and their counsel, they accuse Job, yet they have no evidence of his guilt. They had given Job no real answer, and it seemed to Elihu they had simply reverted to a position set that said, "Job, you're wrong, we're right, and that's the end of it." Elihu also struggles with Job, and his struggle was based on the perception that Job had allowed a personal sense of pride to infiltrate his thinking and his acting. It seemed to Elihu that over and over again, Job had been passionate about his innocence, and he declared it perhaps too often and too assertively. And in so doing, Elihu makes the point that Job seems to diminish God's power and authority over his life and his situation. The author of the book of Job wants to take the reader away from the old arguments and present us with something new, a new perspective that places the authoritative image of God back in the forefront of our thinking. Scholars and sources are very much at odds over the value of Elihu's words in the narrative of this book. I was surprised at some of the research I found. Some have lumped him in with Job's friends and see his advice as being no different from theirs. Some attack this section of the book and felt it needed to be disregarded, and Elihu's words disregarded completely, that he was not worthy of attention. But I struggled with that opinion. And there's several reasons, but let me just give you three of them. The first, six chapters of the book are given over to Elihu. Obviously, the author feels his words need to be heard, and his words can add a credible voice to the discourse. His words set the stage for what God will finally have to say to Job and his friends when we get to chapters 38 to 41. His words cut through some of the clutter and speak directly to both sides. His words speak to the inadequacy of the theology of Job's three friends. But most importantly, Elihu's words seem to bring clarity and importance back to the person and character of the one true God. Is that not a good reason that we should listen to him carefully? That if the author feels that he yielded and gave six full chapters of this book to Elihu's words, we ought to at least listen to them. A second reason for the value of his words having a place of prominence and importance in this book is seen in the responses both of Job and his three friends to Elihu's message. They didn't try to argue with Elihu over what he said to them. He silenced Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they had to agree that they had been lousy advisors. They had been lousy counselors to Job. Their words had done more to incite Job than to console him. And the fact that Job said nothing in response to his criticism of him, I think speaks volumes to us. Job hasn't been quiet throughout this book. He never failed to come back at his friends when they accused him of some spiritual infraction. He spoke out quickly and eloquently in his defense of himself in the face of his accusers. But after Elihu delivers his message, we hear nothing but crickets from Job. Could it be that as Job listened to his words, and as he listened as Elihu called him out for inflating his pride, that Job was humbled by it? Remember, one thing we've learned for sure from the book of Job is that Job's desire in his heart, his desire is that he wanted to please and honor God with his life and actions. That has never, never been questioned. Could it be that after hearing Elihu's criticism of him, he saw it as a teachable moment and recognized that God wanted to use a young man named Elihu to speak into his life words of truth? Is it possible that Job, through all of his ordeal, had sort of lost a sense of his bearings and allowed himself to become more important in his suffering than the ambitions God had for him in his suffering? Perhaps what Elihu told Job was that, Job, you need to check your life. You need to re-examine some motives. You need to ask yourself some hard questions. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when I discussed with you the fact that when you study the book of Job, you have to be very careful not to assume Job was a sinless man? Because over and over again throughout the book, he declares that I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty, I'm not guilty. So it's easy for a reader to assume that he was a perfect guy. He was not a perfect guy. He was a human being. And he was not hiding some secret sin in relation to this current suffering, but he was still a sinner. Remember, it was God who initiated this test with Satan about Job's faithfulness. God chose Job because of his faith and his faithfulness. However, God never declared that Job was a man without sin. Jesus is the only human being who ever lived and never sinned. Elihu now speaks to Job and reminds him of his own sin nature. He reminds Job that human pride defies the nature and character of God. And he tells Job that he sees some pride in his life. And I think Job heard him clearly, because later in chapter 42, Job repents of his sin, and we hear him say, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job's suffering and pain had driven him to say things about himself that perhaps were at best overly optimistic and at worst somewhat disrespectful to God and God's care and compassion for him. The suffering he went through broke his resistance down and allowed him to be consumed by the temptation to inflate himself, while at the same time, perhaps unknowingly, deflate the importance of God in his life. We're subject to the same kind of temptation that Job was when we're faced with suffering and pain in our lives. Much like our human bodies, when our resistance is low, we're subject to opportunistic diseases and infections. In a similar way, when our spiritual lives are ravaged by pain and suffering and troubles and trials, it's easier to succumb to temptations that lead us into that sin of pride. It's often easy for us not to see that sin being manifested as we participate in it. We begin to see only ourselves. We begin to look inwardly. But a third reason why I believe Elihu's words are so important and such an important part of the narrative of this book is based on the explanation he gives about suffering. It seemed that everyone who had been speaking thus far in the book has been trying to find an answer as to why Job had to suffer. What were his great sufferings all about? And what do you do with stuff you can't explain? Elihu points the discussion back to the nature and character of God, and he paints a picture of God not as an angry judge, always ready to render some kind of stern punishment on his people, but instead, he paints the picture of God as a redeemer, as a savior, as a rescuer. So he flipped the whole discussion about the purpose for suffering and brought it back to what we learn about the greatness of God through suffering and pain. He talks about seeing the true nature of God through the lens of our trials, the lens of our painful experiences. And he tells Job and his friends that suffering really isn't about us. It is about God's right to be God and our willingness to allow God to be God. Elihu's teaching then is that trials and trouble and suffering and pain should make the righteous person sensitive to sinfulness in their lives. And that sensitivity to sin in our lives causes a follower to gather every ounce of energy in denouncing and expelling any thought of sin that might interfere with our relationship with God. Instead of ourselves, we should be looking at how we better can see our God. What he says is that suffering opens the minds and hearts of the righteous, because there are things about the nature and character of God that we will only learn through times of suffering and pain. That's why Elihu seems to me to be a loud mouthpiece for the authority of God in the lives of his people. If you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, if you're a mature Christian, if you consider yourself someone who's seen a lot of life experience with God, look back at your life and look back at the most significant places where you have seen growth in your life. And I guarantee you, when there was pain, when there was trouble, when there was trials, when there were sufferings, when there were times you did not understand what was going on, as you look back now, those are the times that conditioned you and refined you. You look back now and realize those were necessary. Had you not experienced any of those times, you would not know the dimension of God's care. So now, let's ignore the academic critics of Elihu for a while. And let's instead listen to some of his words. Stand with me as I read from Job chapter 36. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instructions and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping. And what was set on your tables was full of fatness. But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will you cry for help? Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress? Or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Take care. Do not turn to iniquity. For this you have chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? You may be seated. In this chapter, Elihu gives a masterful picture of the nature of God's justice. He speaks about God as one who owns eternal authority over the world he created and the people who live here. It's as if God gave Elihu a specific mission, and that mission was to keep everybody involved in this controversy surrounding Job and his friends properly focused in the way they should think and act. So Elihu's voice demands the attention of the listener and points all of our attention back to the God who is the ultimate authority and power in this universe. Elihu speaks as one who has wisdom, and the wisdom of God is on his side. He considers himself God's mouthpiece. What strikes me most about Elihu is that because of his youth, because he was a young man, and he declares that in chapter 32, he was indeed younger than all those who had spoken into the situation previously. And he had been waiting to hear wisdom coming from the mouths of those who were much older. They should have been much wiser about the things of God. But those older counselors have not displayed godly wisdom in their arguments. They haven't displayed the kind of wisdom that Elihu seems to have learned to trust and lean on. He saw the players, as the scenario unfolded, as being much more concerned about handing out criticism, judgment, and blame, rather than bringing people together under the umbrella of the values and ideals of God. From Elihu's point of view, he observed that the attention was moving away from God instead of toward God, that people were moving away from their dependency on God rather than moving toward it. So Elihu's goal was to prove or demonstrate that God is constant and it is just, and his justice does not waver and it does not change. In other words, God has as his intrinsic nature to be always just and to be always fair in the way he deals with people. In Elihu's mind and heart, he sees a contrast in the way God thinks and acts versus the way these players in Job's suffering have reacted and responded to his situation. Elihu's observant discernment regarding what he had heard to this point from Job and his friends forced him to intervene with words that he believed were words given to him by God. He saw himself speaking on behalf of the one who was absolutely and eternally perfect, the one who makes no mistakes, the one who misplaces no motives. He sees God as being absolutely righteous in his assessments and judgments about people. So Elihu speaks on behalf of the justice of God. And he wants Job and his friends to affirm these truths about God in their lives. in his speech over these six chapters. Elihu focuses on the greatness of God. And he seems to be overwhelmed by the things that make God such a great God. He builds his case by painting a picture of the attributes that should define God for us as well. That God is mighty. That God is all-knowing and ever-seeing in the world he created. That God is powerful. That God is exalted in his power. That he's a great God and he's worthy to receive great praise and adoration. He's great in the way he cares for his followers and those who align their lives with his values and ideals. Elihu's words, as I was going through these chapters, I was reminded of some of the words from the book of Psalms that basically say the same things. For instance, Psalm 92 says, "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever." Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust." And then the book of Psalms ends with this wonderful crescendo. Psalm 150 is this wonderful crescendo of praise. We don't say it enough. We don't recite it together enough. We should. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heaven. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals." Some of you are sitting there thinking right now, "And that's the reason I don't like that song." They bring that right into the church and right into... Look at this. The permission is given for us to praise God with whatever we have. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Amen. I would dare say that most of us know very little about the words of this man called Elihu. Even those of us who think we have a pretty good understanding of the working knowledge of the book of Job would not list Elihu as one of the key characters in the story. But the author of the book of Job devotes six chapters of his words to the narrative of the story. I think he has something important to say, and then God wants us to hear that. Remember this. Elihu was clearly angered by two major concerns. Number one, he was angered at Job, and he thought Job could have done a better job justifying himself, justifying God rather than himself. He felt that Job was pointing too much attention on himself. And remember, Job did not say anything back to Elihu. He didn't respond and didn't push back against that. Second, Elihu was angered by Job's friends because they condemned Job, even though they found no answer for his suffering, no answer for his pain. They just dismissed Job's claim that he was hiding something, some secret sin. Instead, they simply assumed him guilty in order to appease their own conclusions about God and the way God has to work in the lives of his people. What they did not understand, they don't even deal with. So let's blame Job. But the main lesson that we learn and take home with us today from Elihu's input in this book is about God. It's not so much about Job. It's not so much about Job's friends. Elihu reminded me this week that as a follower of Jesus, it is my responsibility to maintain a forward vision of what God accomplished on my behalf. That those who trust the Spirit of God, have had their sins covered by the blood of Jesus, are not going to be immune from suffering and trials. They're going to come. In fact, I think Elihu would have even agreed with me that in this world we will all suffer and we will all experience difficulty in our life. But when we do, We should not consider our sufferings as God's way of punishing us for our sins. Because the New Testament clearly teaches that Christ took the punishment for our sins on himself. When he allowed himself to be crucified, when he allowed himself to die, when he allowed himself to be buried and on the third day be raised back to life, he did all of that in order that our debt to sin would be forever and eternally paid. And in looking forward to what God accomplished on behalf of his followers, I can see that God apportions suffering strategically in our lives so that he can refine and tune our faith in order to give us an opportunity to know his character and his faithfulness more clearly, and so that his holiness is enlarged in our minds and hearts. That we spend our lives trying to figure out what the holiness of God is all about. And the best we will ever be able to do is fall on our faces and give him praise, for his holiness lifts us to a level that we cannot understand and know. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And he's always just in how he deals with his people. The book of 1 Peter says it better than I can. In the first chapter, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Our God is a great God, and he is mighty in all of his actions toward us. That should give you some comfort today. Stand with me for prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us every day to seek your holiness, to understand who you are in our lives, that we would praise you in all things, God, in the good times as well as the difficult times, that we would praise you because, Lord, we know that you are fair, that you are righteous, that you are just. Help us to learn from Elihu's words here. Help us to be the kind of people that lead others to the truth because of the way we live and the confidence we express. Help us to walk confidently in the Spirit, to understand your love and your grace sustains us and keeps us held in your great hand. Father, I pray that if there's one person here today that needed to be encouraged by these words today, that they have been. And I pray that your Spirit will work in their lives and will make each day an encouragement for them. That their suffering, that their trials, that their troubles, God, that they have a divine purpose, that we can see your nature more clearly, that we can know you more fully, that we can be the kind of people who have a better understanding of the holy, mighty, sovereign God that we serve. So take us from this place as followers of Jesus, God, who are convinced in our hearts that you never change, that you're always righteous, that you're always fair, and that you're always just. Even when we complain, God, to you, even when we shake our little angry fist at you, God, hear us, temper us, give us the ability to appreciate who you are. For I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and God's people said, amen.